This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.
Thanks so much to Meir for introducing me and for all of you for welcoming me. It's an honor to be back at Pardes. I sat over there for 20 years ago, looking out at the same view. That third floor on the mall wasn't there, and really, so much of my learning I owe to this institution. So it's really an honor to be back. The subject for today, we're going to be looking at one of the tefillot that is critical to the Amidah. It's one of the strangest tefillot, one of the strangest brachot that we'll see in the Amidah. And we're going to both look at it from a textual perspective and from a theoretical perspective, because it specifically deals with sacrifice. So my hope is that this will be an opportunity to open up one of the brachot of the Amidah and also to explore a little bit about what it means to use images of sacrifice in our prayer lives. So I'm going to just pass out this sheet. You can help me here. So how many brachot, as the sheet is going around, how many brachot are there in the Amidah?
19.
So why is it called the Shmona Esrei? Why is it called, it's called the 18, but there are 19 blessings. And what's the 19th blessing, by the way? Which is it?
Informer.
Vilamal Shinim. So according to the Bavli, the 19th blessing is Vilamal Shinim, is the blessing or the curse against the heretics. And actually, there's a big debate about what the actual 19th blessing is, because when they found the Geniza in Cairo over 100 years ago, they discovered a whole other way of praying, which we're going to look at actually in relationship to this tefillah as well. It was the Eretz Yisrael Nusach, the old Eretz Yisrael way of praying that had been sort of run out of existence by the people in charge of the Bavel Yeshivot, and had pretty much stopped practice around 900 years ago. But when they found that Amidah, they found that it had 18 brachot, not 19. And included in the 18 brachot was Vilamal Shinim. So there was another one that was added, at least in the Eretz Yisrael tradition, which, anyone have any idea? Which one seems extra in the Amidah that you could just mush together with another one if you had a thought? This is liturgy trivia as the sheets go around, but... at Tzemach David and Bonei Yerushalayim, in Eretz Yisrael were one bracha that ended Elohei David uBonei Yerushalayim. So there you have it. The mystery of what is the 19th bracha it got a little more complicated when they discovered another tradition that had Vilamal Shinim, but nevertheless had 18 brachot. But what we're going to look at today is going to be good value for your money, because it is a bracha that appears in every Amidah. Whether it's the weekday Amidah, Shabbat Amidah, holidays, Rosh Hashanah Musaf, this is the beginning of the end of the Amidah. Okay? It is the, if you're counting 19, it's the 17th blessing, which starts Ritzeh. And I brought it to you just on page one of this sheet here. I brought you the text as it appears in the Ashkenazi, modern Ashkenazi Siddur. I've numbered it lines 1 through 6. That's just my numbering for ease of reference, but it actually didn't have numbers originally. And what I'm going to ask you to do is really to take a look at this bracha for a moment in Chavruta. I'll say that one of the things that I like to do when thinking about tefillot is to treat them like texts. In this Beit Midrash and in many Batei Midrash, you know how to study texts. You ask questions, you look for gaps, you read it slowly, it doesn't make sense, there's parshanut, and then we daven mincha. From the Siddur that we never treat as a text, but is something that happens after you study. But the goal of what we're going to do in the next 50 minutes or so is to actually treat tefillah like a text to be studied. So what I'm going to invite you to do is to read you don't have to turn the page, just look at page 1, the first 6 lines here. I'm going to ask you to turn to your person sitting next to you. You all know how to do chavruta. And I'm going to ask you to ask questions about the tefillah. So if you've said it never before, perfect, because then you'll have a lot of questions. If you said it many times before, then you have to sort of pretend as if it's a new text that you're encountering and think about what's strange, what's unusual, what doesn't make sense. Okay, and as you all know, the more advanced you are, the slower you go. Okay, so you can take your time. If you don't finish it, it's not a problem, but we're just looking at the first six lines on the page here. What questions do you have about it? What looks strange, odd? What doesn't make sense? Okay, let's take a few minutes and read that. Okay, let's bring it back. I would love to hear some of your questions. Okay, it's very hard. By the way, it's a skill to ask questions as opposed to offer answers. Let's hear some questions. Okay, sir, just say your name.
Sure. Hi, I'm Eli. What role does the prayers of Israel and the Jewish people in real time play in God's returning of himself to Zion?
Okay, great. You're saying there are two distinct themes that are bubbling up here, at least two, but two that you mentioned, right? God's return to Zion versus, on the other hand, the
role of prayer and the role of the Jewish people in that return.
Okay, great. The role of prayer and the role of Jewish people, are they, you're asking, what's the role of the prayer of Jewish people in that return? I would even back it up one step and say, what is the linkage at all? Maybe there isn't a linkage between...
Is there a linkage, right?
Right? Between the prayer of Israel and the return. What's that connection? Okay, good. Other questions I'm going to throw out onto the table. Yeah.
Was this prayer the result of a piecing together, like the documentary hypothesis, where you have all these different sources that don't have... These lines don't seem to have a flow between one to the other, unlike Psalms, and they repeat each other a lot. So maybe there were a bunch of prayers on this theme that were combined together, and this is what we have.
Okay, so now you're offering both a question and an answer,
the answer being
there were a lot of prayers and they were combined. The question being, it seems like there's some repetition or some sort of disjunctures in this tefillah, and maybe that was a result of some textual editing. But just give me an example of either a disjuncture or repetition that you're talking about.
The number of times it mentions avodah, worship in particular. The number of times it mentions prayers in the first line, accepting prayers, and then receiving prayers with love and acceptance.
Okay, good. What's the if you're going to write a very short prayer, why say twice tikabel beratzon et tfilatam, and in the first line ritzei bitfilatam, right? Now that we were talking about, what's the meaning of the word ritzei? And is that parallel to kabel? Is there another sort of valence that the kabel adds that you might say, oh, no, it's not a repetition. It's actually a deepening of an aspect, da, da, da. Fine. But you're at least noting that you have to deal with that question of repetition that makes you sort of go down this pathway of, well, maybe there's some textual work that had been done here that we need to unravel. Okay, good. Other questions, yeah?
Well, I'm one of those people who got stuck on the first word, and I just noticed it's in the imperative. And here we're saying, we're telling God what to do, but then later we're asking God what to do, and will you do this? But in the beginning, it's like, we're telling God what to do.
Yeah, we were saying, the imperative is a favorite form in the Amidah. Just think about it. Slach lanu avinu, ki chatanu, right? Or give me another example. Rifa'inu Adonai v'nei rafei, right? These are sort of direct address commands to God, which you might not necessarily say, oh yes, that's the way Jews should speak to God, but apparently it's how we do speak to God. So is the ritzei form softened as you move on, and maybe that's part of how this prayer develops? Or what's the urgency around the ritzei? Okay, good. Those are other questions. Yeah, in the back. Great. Okay, the word bitfilatam is very strange because Israel is referred to in the third person. Ritzei et tfilatam, not tfilatenu, right? Rifa'enu is a command, but it's we inclusive, right? So who is the speaker of this prayer? And who are these Israelites who are over there that the speaker is referring to? It's actually, I think, the only place in the Amidah where Israel is referred to in the third person. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but if you're ever bored, I'm not suggesting anyone is ever bored, but if you're ever bored in the Amidah, a game you can play is to try to figure out at what point in the Amidah does the blessing switch from second person to third person? Or if you take it as a sort of the normal mode of the Amidah is second person, how do I know that? How does it start? Baruch atah. Okay, so I'm speaking to you. It's a direct address. And then, why would I start referring to God in the third person if I'm speaking to God in the second person. So you can play that out in the Amida. And this is another even stranger thing where Israel is referred to in the third person. So why? Who might stand here? By the way, you have any ideas in history who might refer to Israel in the third person? Yeah?
Isaac. Shabbos 89b, the story of Hashem appearing before the three forefathers offering the sins of humanity. And it's Isaac is the one who defends humanity. And Abraham and Jacob, unfortunately, give us up. And so Isaac then starts talking about, I'll take half the sins if you're not willing to take them. And so that narrator voice for me was Isaac.
Okay, that's very interesting because Isaac, of course, has a very special relationship to sacrifice, as it were. And also, but maybe if I'll broaden your answer, you're sort of saying the role that Isaac plays in that moment is as intercessor. That is to say, stands between God and the Jewish people. So who else might stand between God and the Jewish people? You can play out Moshe, right? Imagine you're about to do an actual sacrifice. Who do you think the intercessor is there? The Kohanim, right? The Kohanim. Kohanim are that class of people that stand between Israel, you know, and their prayers and God. So maybe there's something Kohanic about this prayer. Maybe that's part of the speaker role. Okay. Other questions? Yeah.
Rich and I were wondering about the Rachamim in line 5. Is the Rachamim qualifying God's return, or is it qualifying our receiving God's return? So are we watching God return mercifully, like forgiving God for being absent, or is it that God's return is merciful?
Good. What's the Berachamim in line 5 referring to? And you can ask another question in the first blessing of the Amida, right? Umevi goel ivnei v'nehem. Liman Shemo Biyahava. What is Biyahava referring back to there? Is it referring to God's name? Liman Shemo is referring back to the act of bringing Mevi Goel. Is it referring back to something even earlier? Right? Is Berachamim sort of like a catch-all? What if I said this to you? Yerushalayim Yircha Berachamim Tashuv. Where does the Rachamim refer to there? Yerushalayim Yircha Berachamim Tashuv. Return in mercy. So it's an adverb of returning. You return, but we want you to return in mercy, not return in fire and brimstone, right? God's return can be, you know, can go either way.
But here right? The only verb is tetazena.
I wanted it to be an adverb, and the only verb is the tetazena, so it would have to go with,
we are mercifully witnessing your return.
Okay, good. Unless it maybe beshuvcha is also a verb, right? God's returning. Yeah, exactly, a gerund, right, okay. So we have something to play with here. Good, by the way, talking about textual history of this, there is a version of this that says, V'techazene ne b'shuvcha l'tzion v'liyushalayim ircha b'rachamim. So you can just put a little carrot between l'tzion and b'rachamim and stick in v'liyushalayim ircha, found in the Geniza, which would also connect it to that theme and the rachamim side of that blessing. Okay, other questions, yeah.
Is there not an interesting transition that happens after?
Well phrased as a question. Is there not? Yes, go ahead, sorry. There is an interesting transition.
On line 3, where we have tikabel, that's the next verb. That
yeah.
We have in kind of the future tense, whereas before, hashev, and now we suddenly have transition to what seems to be a future tense.
Uh-huh, okay, so Ritze and Vehashev are more, are tzivui, are commands, right?
Yeah.
And Tikabel is more of, this gets also to the tone, right? Yeah. Tikabel is just a, a future tense, an imperfect, right? Tikabel beratzon. So is there some softening that's happening there? Or what is indicated by that? Why isn't it kabel beratzon?
Yeah.
Why is it tikabel beratzon? Is there some significance?
Good,
right. Why is there some shifting in the tone of the verbs that are addressing God, all of them? And why are you moving from commands to, you know, imperfect? Is there some theological significance or some textual mishmash that's going on? All right, we'll take a few. By the way, we are not going to answer all of these. Okay, yeah. Yeah, sir.
Where is the presence of the Lord now?
Ah.
If it's to come to Zion.
Okay, great. Where is God? This is like a great question. I can't remember if we learned this here once before or not. In the Kaddish, Yigadal v'Kaddash Shmei Rabbah, V'amati brachirute, v'yamlich malchute. How do you translate v'yamlich malchute? I'll translate it this way to be provocative. Thy kingdom come. Okay? V'yamlich malchute means, you are not yet king, I want you to be king. Be king. Well, hold on a minute. I thought that God is king. So is God king? Or will God be king? If God isn't dwelling in Jerusalem, I thought the Shekhinah followed Israel into Galus, right? So what aspect of God are we talking about? Which aspect of God is not dwelling with us? Where is God dwelling right now? Good. That's an excellent theological question you can ask on this. Take a couple more. Yeah, in the back.
So on question number, on line number four, sorry, is there a risk that Avodat Yisrael would not be accepted?
What happens if Utihi l'ratzon tamid Avodat Yisrael amecha? What happens if Avodat Yisrael is not accepted? Then, or is there any chance that it won't be accepted?
Like, what kind of Avodah would not be?
Yeah. By the way, the other place where we ask for God accepting of prayer not in the Amidah, you know, after the Amidah, always, always, eventually, will come Kaddish Shalem. And the reason I know that Kaddish Shalem is related to the Amidah is because of the line that makes Kaddish Shalem, which is Tikabal Tzlotonu Ba'uton, right? What's Tzlotonu? Prayer, specifically, what's slota technically? Not just prayer generally. Amida. Like tefillah is almost always the Amida in rabbinic parlance, right? So tikabel tzoton means accept our Amida. Utfilatam tikabel beratzon. That's what you're saying in Kaddish Shalem. So what happens if that doesn't work, right? Are we, do we pray for naught? Was the sacrifice for nothing? Okay, yeah, sir.
If it is or if it isn't, how do we know if our prayers are accepted or
great. How would we know? Maybe it's a problem, or maybe it's not a problem, but how are we supposed to figure out, is it when I'm walking across the street later on, something bad happens to me, something good happens to me, right? Is there, what's the sort of metric of success of this prayer? Okay. Yes, there's so many more. We'll take last one. Go ahead.
So I guess my question is more meta, which is just what exactly is being asked for here? Because it seems like there's both a request actually to return to Korbanot in the temple, but also, like, clearly this is in the context of Amidah. Here's a prayer in which they're saying, like, please accept our tefillatam. Like, you know, or there, I should say.
Good.
So, like, what exactly is being
What are we asking? I did not just do, by the way, I'll ask your question another way. How would you translate in line four, utihi l'ratzon tamid?
Right.
What's tamid there? Right, so on the one hand, it's like ner tamid, the eternal, always, but also their korban tamid, right? The tamidin, which is what our Amida is, at least according to one opinion, modeled after. You have a tamid in the morning and a tamid of Bein Arbaim, right? So are we asking for God to accept our prayer? Is our prayer the same as sacrifice? Did we used to ask God for sacrifice acceptance and now we're asking God for prayer acceptance and it all got mushed together? How is this sort of playing out here? Okay, great. There are a lot of questions, and we could stop right here. If I leave you with nothing else, it's the opportunity to take the Siddur and ask questions about it, like a text to be interpreted. Because it is a text that was written by the same people who wrote those other texts that you're studying, and it behooves us to also treat it as a text to be interpreted. Okay, so let's just look a little bit about, we're going to do the history of the tefillah as we understand it, and to try to figure out a little bit about its relationship to other tefillot in the Amidah. Or to put it another way, if you were going to take a prayer about sacrifice, okay, a request for sacrifice to be accepted, and turn it into something that would be useful today, what would you draw on to make that happen? Is it something you just add in a few, just throw in a tefillah tam, nobody will notice, right? Just stick in a few tefillah tams and then, you know, prayer, sacrifice, let's move on. Or is there something else that's driving the editing process here? Because we're going to see there is an editing process. And, or, when you're talking about the use of the term sacrifice in this day and age, what could we possibly be talking about, if anything, beyond a memory? Like, is the purpose of mentioning sacrifice only to remember that we used to do sacrifices? Or is there some valence to the metaphor that could be useful for us as current-day worshipers not using sacrifice? Okay, let's just take a look very briefly at two edits to this bracha that happened in the modern period. So if you saw number two, This is from Robert Gordas, who is, he's writing an article about the first conservative siddur that came out in the 1940s, the Black Silverman siddur, if anybody can grew up with that, yeah? No? Enki Eloheinu, page 157, or you have to brush up, but okay. But it's the, you know, it's that Black siddur that, you know, until the 80s was in conservative synagogues. So it came out in the mid-40s, and Robert Gordas, who was writing this introduction, he deals with the changes that the siddur made. And the one change that the siddur made was they dropped the words Ishei Yisrael. They dropped the words fire of Israel. And he writes, in Ritzeh, the words Ishei Yisrael could not be reinterpreted. Oy! When these two words are deleted, the prayer becomes a fervent plea for restoration for the center of our faith to Jerusalem. Okay, now what's happening in 1945 when the siddur comes out? What's happening in the world?
Holocaust.
Yeah, end of the Holocaust, and you're three years away from the establishment of the State of Israel. Do you want to talk about V'techazeh einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion? You better believe it. That is a great fervent plea, right, for the return to Jerusalem. However, if you're talking about fires of Israel, what am I referring to? Sacrifices. And in 1940s, you know, modern period, I'm embarrassed. I don't want to talk about sacrifice, right? So also, elsewhere in that siddur, they wipe out most direct references to sacrifices in areas that they determined could not be reinterpreted. Now, we're going to see whether or not you could reinterpret the term Ishei Yisrael or not, the fires of Israel. But at least for this siddur, they could not reinterpret it, therefore they cut it and moved on to an otherwise perfect blessing. Now, you see below that in the Hamburg siddur, which, did you find it on Google? Who's looking up the Hamburg siddur? No, not there. Okay. It's one of the early Reformed siddurim in Germany. Okay, German reformers start to change the words of the siddurim already in the second decade of the 19th century. So the Hamburg siddur is already a few decades into this process of changing it. So let's say, how do they change the blessing here? They do two moves, okay? Move number one is, V'hashev et ha'avodah livir beitecha, v'yishei so tu'atam bi'avata gabel baratzon. It's a great editorial move. They mark it off with parentheses. What does that mean? Does it mean say it if you want, don't say it if you want, translate it, don't translate it, right? It's less important, optional, I don't know. But all I did is, I didn't change any words, I just put in a couple of parentheses, and now it's sort of up to you to read that. But the main change here is they changed the chatima, the ending, right? The chatima is just a technical term for Baruch Ata Hashem X. They changed the X from HaMachazir Shechinato L'Tzion, who returns his presence to Zion, to She'orcha levarcha b'yirah na'avod. She'orcha levarcha b'yirah na'avod. Now, you're living in 19th century Germany and you're reforming the siddur. Why are you doing that? Why are you taking out B'shuvcha l'tzion b'rachamim? Or, sorry, HaMachazir Shechinato l'tzion. Exactly, a good German citizen, right? Any hint that I'm returning to Zion in the middle of the beginning of the Zionist movement, right, is going to make me suspect. So I'm going to erase that in my siddur. I'm going to put in She'orcha levarcha b'yirah na'avod. Now, do you like this? Forget about the politics. Okay? But what about technically, do you like this chatima better or worse than HaMachazir Shechinato L'Tzion? What do you like about it or not like about it? Anyone ever heard it before? She'orcha levarcha b'yirah na'avod? Yeah, when do you hear it? Chagim, right? In Ashkenaz, this blessing is changed. So that right before the duchening, okay, the priestly blessing that's done when Yerushalayim is done every Shabbat, She'orcha levarcha b'yirah na'avod is what you say on Chagim, as opposed to V'techazeh einenu. Okay, She'orcha levarcha b'yirah na'avod. What do you like about it? Technically, yeah.
Well, one thing, it changes who's acting.
Yeah.
We're the ones who are.
Na'avod is referring to us. Okay, good. Okay, good. So you like the switch of the person. We are going to act. Na'avod. Good. As opposed to you are going to act. What else? So what's preserved in this chatima that drops in our current chatima? Yeah?
Avodah,
right? What's the name of this bracha, by the way? Avodah. Okay? In the Mishnah, already it's referred to as Avodah. If the tefillah is called Avodah, you already said we mentioned Avodah over and over again in the tefillah. Right? Line 2, Vashevara Avodah. Line 4, Utila Raton Tamid Avodah. So why are you all of a sudden moving the Chatzimah? If I just threw the Chatzimah at you and I said, HaMachazir Shechina Tov L'Tzion, if you're going to retro-write the goof of the bracha, what would you write? I don't know. Something like, V'li Yerushalayim Yircha Berachamim Tashuv, but not something like, accept our sacrifices, or even accept our prayer, right? HaMachazir Shechina Tov L'Tzion is like a totally different thing. So there's something that's nice about this, which is Sheolcha Levadcha B'Yirah Na'avod actually preserves the word Avodah, that the Avodah stays there. And something else nice about it, which is that it is the oldest version of this Chatimah that we have known to us. That is to say, in the 19th century Hamburg Sidur, they didn't just sit down and write something that came out of their head, they actually went back to figure out, what is the old version of this, and does the old version work for my theology currently, right, 19th century Germany? And it does, great, I'm going to use it, okay? So what we're going to see is the way in which this tefillah went through a little bit of an editing process, and we can try to figure out what is the editing process and why did it go through it. Okay, what's your theory? If I told you it used to be Shelcha Levadcha B'Yirah Na'avod, and now it's HaMachazir Shechinato L'Tzion, what's your theory behind that change? Why change it? Yeah, after the Chorban, you just can't do Na'avod. I'd like to do some Avodah, but I can't do it anymore. What can I do, right? Except if, can you do Avodah? Is there any way you could do Avodah? What do they mean? In 1841, they weren't sacrificing a sheep. So what do they mean when they said Na'avod? Tefillah, right? Ezohi Avodah Shevalev. Evi Omer Zot Tefillah. What's the service of the heart? Avodah? It's Tefillah. So maybe Avodah is Tefillah, and therefore you wouldn't have to change it. So again, sort of, on the one hand, you could say, yes, it used to be we were sacrificing, now we're not sacrificing anymore, let's pray for God to come back, ... more sacrifices will come. That could be one way this blessing moves. Or you could say, but why did they take a perfectly good word like avodah, na'avod, and limit it to be only about sacrifice, but you could just interpret it more broadly and say, it means worship, just like we use it today in many ways, right? Eved Hashem, okay? All this kind of service that's not about sacrifice. Okay, so those are some of the questions that this tefillah raises for us. Now let's look just briefly at some of the ways in which the tefillah changed through time. So if you skip over to page 2, Rashi already tries to figure out what the old blessing was, okay? And he's working off of a quote from Mishnah Tamid, which indicates that this used to be one of the blessings that the priest would say in the temple. Even before the Amidah was invented, they had a blessing that the priest would say that was called Avodah. Okay? And this is what Rashi's trying to figure out. Okay, what was the blessing for Avodah? So look down at number 6. He says, Bishvil HaAvodah Shasu, Hayu Mivarchin Acharav, because of the service that they did, here's what they used to bless. And he tells you, I'm going to reconstruct, this is Rashi is documentary hypothesis supporter. Okay, here's what they used to do. Ritzei Adonai Eloheinu Avodat Amcha Yisrael V'ishe Yisrael U'tfilatam Tekabel Beratzon Baruch HaMekabel Avodat Amo Yisrael Beratzon O Inami Or Sheodcha Levadcha B'Yirah Na'avod. Okay, the Hamburg Sidur. Took it right out of the Hamburg Sidur. Okay, so what's the theme here? Or what's missing? What's missing from this reconstruction that Rashi has here? Zion. There's no return to Zion. Why? When you're standing at the Temple Mount and you're a priest and you're sacrificing, you don't ask for God to return. God's already there. Okay? You don't worry about God returning. God's there. What you're worried about is God accepting the sacrifice. Okay? So you can see here, at least in Rashi's conception, what is the old version of this? It is entirely about sacrifice. Now, interestingly, you might have imagined, in the old days it was about sacrifice. In the new days, what replaces sacrifice? Prayer. But in this reconstruction, Rashi has both Avodah and Tefillah. Right? So they're not mutually exclusive. That is to say, in the priest service, Tefillah was also something that was asked to be accepted. It wasn't an ordinal process of, used to be temple sacrifice, now, oy, that's gone, but let's have prayer. It was, there was temple sacrifice and prayer. And we want them both to be accepted. So there's sort of a joint connection between that. Okay, now let's just look at one other version of this. This is Solomon Schefter when he didn't discover the Geniza. Everyone read Sacred Trash? Okay, you have to read it. You must read it. It's an incredible adventure story about the discovery of the Geniza. So Schecter didn't discover the Geniza, but he basically popularized its study. He took about 100,000 manuscripts out of the Geniza, about half the treasure, and brought it to Cambridge. And he publishes an article in 1898, which is the old Eretz Yisrael version of the Amidah. And I already told you that has 18 blessings in it. And it includes Vela Malshinim, so it was the Elohei David Ubonei Yerushalayim that was smushed together. This is their Ritzeh. On the bottom of page 2, number 7. Ritzeh Adonai Eloheinu Ushchon B'tzion V'avducha Avadecha B'Yerushalayim Baruch Atah Hashem Shodcha B'Yirad Na'avod. Now, what are the elements you have here? What's missing, first of all, from this one? Ritzeh Adonai Eloheinu Ushchon B'tzion V'avducha Avadecha B'Yerushalayim Baruch Atah Hashem Shodcha B'Yirad Na'avod. No tefillah! Right? Here, you want to make a sharp division between Avodah and Tefillah. They've done it for you. It used to be Avodah, and now, and that's separate from Tefillah. And She'odcha B'Yirad Na'avod is still the preferred blessing. You can see that version was preserved in the Geniza. Okay. Now, just one other point about the old version of this is that, you know who lived at... Well, let's just do, you know, standing on 1 foot Jewish history. Oh. Rabbinic history. There was the Mishnah, which ended in the year 200. And there's the Talmud, which ended in the year 500, 600. Now, what comes next? And yeah, the Gaonim. Okay, the Gaonim. Not so popular. Those guys who lived between the close of the Talmud and the Rishonim. Everybody loves the Rishonim. Right? Rishonim on Shas. That's what we're learning. What about Gaonim? 400 years of Jewish history, okay? So between, let's say, 600 and 1,000, the Gaonim had the sway of the day, and one of the things they would do was they would ask, people would ask them questions, and they would answer them. So listen to this question that was asked, number 9, Rav Natronai Gaon, okay? Page 3, number 9. Rav Natronai Gaon, who's living roughly in the mid-9th century, okay? He's asked, Ushesha'altem, you asked this question. By the way, I don't know if it works this way at Pardes. It doesn't quite work this way at Hadar. But you know how they used to raise money? When you would ask a question, they'd stick in a little cash. Right? That's how you would fund the yeshiva. Right? You want to know something? Fine. I'll tell you. Just help me keep my yeshiva going. Okay, who's the new development person? Right? Keep this in mind. Okay? Here we go. Ushesha'altem. Bishvil avodah. For the bracha of avodah, this bracha that we were looking at, how should we say it? Hey, Achanu Umrimota. This is an amazing question, right? It's an amazing question because, hey, what do you mean, how do I say it? It's on page, 37 in Art Scroll. That's how you say it, right? The Koran Sats, they bring it a nicer and better translation, but it's the same stuff, right? Okay, what do you mean, how do you say it? So this is, you're talking about in the mid-9th century, people are saying, what am I supposed to say in the Amidah that I've been saying every day, right? How am I supposed to say it? And then he gets an answer, okay? In the yeshiva and the house of our rabbis that are in Bavel, and any place where there are sages, this is what they say, okay, 9th century, they say, Ritzeh Adonai Eloheinu Ushchon B'tzion Ircha Mehera V'yavducha Banecha B'Yerushalayim. What are they saying? And this is the close of the Talmud is closed hundreds of years earlier. What are they saying in Bavel? Not Eretz Yisrael, not in the Geniza land, but in Bavel, what are they saying? The old version of God's presence should dwell in Jerusalem, right? But as nothing, there's no v'techazena einenu, right? Amachazir shechina toletzion. It's just not there. So already until the ninth century, you have the people in charge. By the way, the Gaonim, who brought to you things like the Babylonian Talmud. That's them. The Sidur. Not bad, okay? This is a good publishing house. So right here, they're telling you, this is how you say the 17th bracha. Not how we say it now. Okay? So something happened between this questioner in the 9th century and our text that exists right now that radically changed the focus of this tefillah. Okay? It used to be one old way. Talking about God's presence, right? Not talking about prayer. And then it changed. Okay? So let's just look and see. We don't know the answer. I mean, this is the terrible thing about Sidur, is that if you try to figure out how the Sidur was put together, you cannot come up with an answer because the first Sidur in Jewish history, you know when it was published? 860. Rav Amram Gaon. Okay? He gets a question from Spain, like the other end of the universe, and they say to him, hey, what should I daven? Okay, this is not, how do you say the 17th blessing of the Amida? It's like, give me the whole kit and caboodle. All right? And he responds and he writes them back an answer, and it is a Sidur. He writes Seder Rav Amram Gaon. Now, the problem with that Sidur is it was so popular, everybody loved it, that they took that Sidur and they started making changes to fit their local tradition. So even that Sidur that we have doesn't actually give us an accurate reflection of what the text that they were saying in the 9th century was. Okay? Now, 9th century, so the first Sidur actually that we have that's probably complete is Saja's Sidur. Okay, which is like 100 years later. Saja Gaon. Now the problem is he, because he wrote in Judeo-Arabic, it didn't take off as much. So, because how's your Judeo-Arabic? Okay, so, you know, it's also true in ancient times, or whatever, Middle Ages. So, I mean, there was certainly a population that took it, but not the entire Jewish world. So when you're saying, how old is this tefillah? When was the first Jewish Sidur? I could check and see what it said there, right? It's already, you're talking about after the year 1000. The close of the Talmud was 400 or 500 years earlier. Okay, so it's very, very hard to say what people were saying when they started to say it. But turn over to page 4, because I just want to note, if we can't figure out when it was said, I just want to at least note how it was said, or how it changed in some way. Okay, now here's a strange thing about Ritzeh. We're asking God to accept our prayer. But did I already do that, asking God to accept our prayer? Where did I do that? The previous blessing, Shema Kolenu. You just showed up, you know the answer. It's incredible, right? Shema Kolenu. Shema Kolenu, I say, V'kabel berachamim uviratzon, what? Et tefilatenu, right? Which is exactly the same line as, right? Utefilatam bi'ahava tekabel beratzon. I mean, you have rachamim instead of ahava, but it's almost a word-for-word transplant from Shema Kolenu. So now I have even more of a question. If I have a blessing that's all about God accepting prayer, why do I need to have a blessing that's all about God accepting prayer? In fact, the only thing I know about the Amida is that each blessing gets its own category of stuff. Okay? If it's something else, ein chod bin b'shtayim, you can't have two subjects in one blessing, so I'll make another blessing for it, right? But here, I'm just taking word for word from the previous bracha. Now, there's one other blessing that I want to bring into dialogue here, which is, again, we can't figure out why this was happening, but I want to at least show you what happened. I think it's interesting literary approach to think about this bracha ritzeh. Okay, a blessing we don't associate with sacrifice, but just look at it. Hashiveinu. In the middle of the column on page 4. Hashiveinu avinu l'torah techa. What's this called? What's the name of this bracha? Tshuva. Okay, what's the subject of it? I'm doing repentance. Okay? Hashiveinu avinu l'torah techa. Does it hit the theme? Yes. How do I know? The verb, hashiveinu, tshuvah, all good, right? Then the next line 2, v'karveinu malkeinu la'avodatecha. Why am I saying v'karveinu malkeinu la'avodatecha? What is the karev? To draw near. Or sacrifice, korban. Okay? And what is avodatecha? Well, it might be avodah as in prayer, or some general sense of service, or it might be, as we were reading it in our blessing, sacrifice. Right? If I say, draw us near to your service, I don't know. Okay, could you translate it as draw me near to your sacrifice? Probably. Okay? So, and now, v'hachazirenu b'tshuva shlema l'fanecha. What is v'hachazirenu?
Return.
Yeah, ha-machazir. Ha-machazir shchina. These are the only two places in the Amida where this verb shows up. Ha-machazir. One, we're asking God, hachazirenu b'tshuva, return us. And in our bracha, we're talking about hamachazir shechinato, return you. You return. Okay? And then what's the bracha at the end? Baruch atah Hashem, harotze b'tshuva. Right? What's harotze b'tshuva? I would always translate it as, what? Who desires, we're talking about what does rotze mean? Who wants our tshuva, right? But now if you see, ratzon, ritze, is a sacrifice word, right? L'ratzon al mizbechi. So what is it about tshuva that has to do with sacrifices, right? And also, what's the word tshuva? Does it show up in our bracha at all? Sort of. Where does it show up? V'ashevet ha'avodah. Okay? So what I want to argue to you is that there is an editing process that happened in this bracha. Rashi has an old version. The Geniza has an old version. Rav Natrona has an old version. This version is later. Okay? Now, we don't know why it was written, when it was written, or what the purpose of it was. But what we can notice is that it is using a lot of the same terms as the Hashiveinu Bracha. So what I want to suggest is that you might have, now here, move into interpretation. But what I want to suggest is that you have a dialogue between Hashiveinu, Hashiveinu Bracha, and the Ritzei Bracha. Where Hashiveinu is all about who's returning Hashiveinu? We are, right? We return. And then, if we return, then Hamachazir Shechinato L'Tzion. Then you return. That is to say, it's a two-step process. We need to do tshuva. It's not that if we did a really, this is your metric of success. How do I know Ritzei was successful? Oh, God returned. That's how I'd know. Right? So if I really daven hard, God's going to return. What I'm suggesting here is that there is an action that we need to do, which is Harotze b'tshuva, Hashiveinu. Let us return first, and then you, God, will return later on in the Amida. And what I want to say here is that the Amida that we have, which is kind of amazing, even though it's the latest version, it's not the original version, but it is a version that takes into account other parts of the Amida and is in dialogue with it. Now again, if you're super bored during the Amida, you can play this game as well, which is what other brachot are ringing and echoes of each other that use the same language and therefore are trying to create some intertextual relationship just in the Amida itself. What I want to argue here is that this is what's going on with our bracha. It's meant to recall, or when you say Hashiveinu, it's like flashing in front of you red lights. This is about sacrifice. It's about God accepting, but it's not about accepting sacrifice. It's about accepting our tshuva. Our tshuva comes first, and then we will come back, and God will return as well. Okay? That's what I want to argue is part of what's going on in just the words of this bracha itself. Now, in our last 4 minutes, I want to just look at one other way of looking at the idea of sacrifice, which is to say, Gorda says, Mishay Israel, the fires of Israel, could not be reinterpreted. However, there is an interpretation that reads Ishe Yisrael a different way, and you can see that actually in the Tosfot that I brought to you on page 5. Okay? Now, I say to you, actually it's happened to my daughter recently, Ishe Yisrael, what's a mistranslation of Ishe Yisrael? Not fires of Israel, but come on. The people, right? Ish, okay? Which is really, how would you say the people of Israel? Anshe Yisrael. Okay. But would someone kill you if you said Ishe Yisrael had something to do with Ish? So there is a Midrashic tradition around this, okay? And what's this tradition? Look at the top of page 5. Michael the archangel stands and sacrifices on in the sacrifice. This is, he's quoting from Menachot. Okay, there's a couple of Midrashim. What is Michael? This also, where's God's presence? In the upper temple, which God never left, Michael is the Kohen, and he's doing sacrifices, and what is he sacrificing? So one of them says it's fiery sheep, okay? That's, you know, you don't have regular sheep, you have fiery sheep, it's heaven. And then that's the second opinion. The first opinion is, it's the souls of the righteous, okay? And the first opinion is, as we say in the 18 blessings in the Amida, V'yishe Yisrael utfilatam. V'yishe Yisrael, not fires of Israel, but the people of Israel. Let us say the righteous people of Israel. That's what's being sacrificed. Now, if I tell you that the righteous of Israel are being sacrificed in heaven, are you happier or sadder about sacrifice? Maybe sadder until we think about, again, what does the word korban mean? It does not necessarily mean to sacrifice. That is sort of an English translation that's imprecise. It's to draw near. God is drawing near the righteous of Israel. So what would it mean if our idea of what sacrifice was, I'm here bracketing the blood and gut side of sacrifice, which we can talk about. But if you talk about the concept of sacrifice, it's not really sacrifice. It's drawing near, l'karev, korban, korvenu malkenu la'avodatecha. Okay? So when we ask God to accept our drawing nearness, right, that might be something that we could identify with, even in a world where we don't have animal sacrifice or we don't want animal sacrifice. But the idea of what it means to draw near to God is something that you could preserve and hold on to. And I'll just end with one last beautiful idea of what it means to draw near. What it means to draw near to God is that in this last text on page 5, Rav Arba Bar Yudan said, whatever was declared unfit concerning animals was declared kosher for people. That is to say, animals needed to be perfect. Sacrifice an animal needs to be perfect. Just as an animal was declared unfit, a blind or broken animal do not offer to Hashem, don't put fire to them. So a human was declared fit, The opposite. A broken and dejected heart, God doesn't scorn. Okay? Which is to say, now clearly here they're not talking about sacrificing humans, but what they're making an equation between an animal and a human. Animals should be perfect for sacrifice, for animal sacrifice. Humans, by nature, definitionally, are not perfect. They're human. And that's what God wants. God wants the brokenhearted. God wants the brokenhearted to draw near, to come close. So as a way of thinking about sacrifice, not as a narrow view, could not be reinterpreted, fires of Israel. No, could be reinterpreted as a way of drawing near and thinking about how our prayer, our tefillah, could also act as a method, as a mode of drawing near to God, either through our act of tshuva or through our act of other experiences of prayer. I'm going to stop here. If anybody has questions about Hadar, I'm sticking around. There's some announcements on Mincha. But we have a summer program, a year program. It'd be great to learn with you again. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.